to Children's Church. We pray for them and for our Children's Church leaders as they share the gospel with the children of Dayspring this morning. And as they go, I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke, Volume 2, the book of Acts. And we are in chapter 16 together. Acts chapter 16. We saw in Luke's first volume the Lord Jesus conducting his ministry and going from town to town, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing those with illness, delivering the demon-possessed, and saving those who were in captivity. And so it's no surprise to us that in the second volume, we see the risen Lord Jesus doing the same thing. We've seen that here in the book of Acts in chapter 16, especially as the Lord Jesus has saved a woman named Lydia in Europe, the first European convert, and he has delivered a demon-possessed girl. And now today he's going to save a jailer. We saw last week together that the aftermath of the deliverance of that demon-possessed slave girl was outrage by her owners, which eventually led to a confrontation with Paul and his companions, which brought them to a place where they were beaten with rods. They were placed in prison. And we read, picking up in verse 23, "When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced that along with his entire household, he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, 'Let those men go.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out.' The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed." I don't know about you, but I love reading about dramatic conversions. And I love to hear the testimonies of people who were just radically converted to Christ. This is one reason I encourage you to take a copy of Ron Neal's testimony on your way out today. If you have not read or heard Ron's testimony, an amazing story of how the Lord God took a mean drunkard and converted him to an irrepressible evangelist full of compassion for the lost and for those in need. That's one of the reasons that I find Acts 16 such an exciting chapter. That's one of the reasons why I find supporting and keeping in touch with our missionaries such an exciting endeavor, because we get to hear stories of conversions, radical conversions to Christ from all around the world. I'm so excited right now for a region in northern Ontario, the First Nations people of Canada, tribal people who live in land that has been given to them by the Canadian government, original peoples on this land, a tribe called the Ojibwe tribe. It's a place of great darkness. The rate at which the children in this tribe are molested is 100%. 100%. There's murders. There is absolute darkness. And they have never allowed white people to come in and to tell them the gospel. And yet, we have friends who have been invited in, and the tribal chief of this tribe has spoken to them and has said, "My heart is dark." And he pointed to his tribal council and said, "His heart is dark. His heart is dark. And we want you to come and to bring us light." And so there's an open invitation to come. And I'm so excited because I know that one day we will hear from that tribe and that tongue great testimony of a radical conversion to Christ. And this is one reason I find this chapter such an exciting chapter. It tells the story of Lydia's conversion as God opened her heart, and the slave girl who was demon-possessed, now liberated, and now this jailer. And so I want us to consider together the story of this man, this jailer, under four headings this morning. First, his status. Secondly, his dilemma. Third, his question. And then fourth, his salvation. So let's consider, first of all, something of the status of this Philippian jailer. Now, from a human standpoint, this man gives every appearance of being a decent, hardworking citizen. He would have been regarded within Roman society as an honorable and trustworthy man. He is someone who is put in charge of the prison of this prominent city of Philippi. And his job is to ensure that those who are in custody by Roman authority stay in custody until trial or execution. He's more than simply a prison guard. He is a keeper of the jail. And it becomes clear as the story unfolds that he's a man who feels a great weight of responsibility and authority. He's also a man with a household, which would indicate that he has earned a certain degree of financial reward for his service to Rome. So all that's to say that if you were to know this man in the city of Philippi at that time, you would say, here is a respectable man, a good citizen, a successful man, a man that some people might describe as blessed. And in that sense, he's not very different from many of the people that you know, the people who live in your neighborhood, the people in your schools or at your place of work that you would say are decent, hardworking, successful people, good citizens. But the Bible says that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he has or what he earns or what he does. Life is more than your job, more than your reputation in society, more than your family. That's not what your life is ultimately about. And this man is going to find out that those things that made up his life, those things which had been his security, that none of that is going to matter. And in a very sudden and dramatic way, this man is going to begin to view his life not from a human standpoint, but from God's standpoint. That is, he's not going to be concerned about what you think of him or what society thinks of him or what the governing authorities of Rome think about him. He's going to begin to ask, what does God think about me? And for some of you here this morning, that's a change that you desperately need to make. There are some of you here this morning, and some of you hearing my voice online or recorded and downloaded, and your life is all about what people think about you, what people in this church think about you, what your neighbors think about you, what your father thinks about you, what family members think about you, what some member of the opposite sex thinks about you. And that's how you order your life, on the basis of what others think about you. And you really don't give any thought to what God thinks about you. In the final analysis, ultimately, that's what's going to matter. It's what matters now. And it's certainly what's going to matter 100 years from now. And it's what's going to matter 1,000 years from now as well. The Bible says that God does not see as man sees. The Bible says that men look at the outward appearance, but that God looks at the heart. God sees the heart. So as the God of heaven looked down upon the Philippian jailer, what did he see? Did God look down and say, I'm impressed with this man? What an upstanding citizen. How he has worked to build his way up in the world. No, God looked at him and saw something else. God saw a man in desperate need. God saw a rebel who was under his wrath. God saw a criminal who deserved punishment. God saw a man who was born dead in his trespasses and sins. He saw a man energized by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. God saw a natural man who did not seek him or love him or fear him. God saw a man who lived carelessly in regard to those things which are eternal. God saw a man who had gotten his ideas of morality from his sin-saturated, God-hating culture. How differently God views this world. How differently God views the human race. And how desperately we need to see ourselves as God sees us. God sees this jailer as a sinner in desperate need of salvation. That is his status. Consider secondly his dilemma, because two men suddenly intrude on this man's existence. They come into his sphere and under his purview because a sovereign God who loved this unlovable man before the foundation of the world, the God who uses means to reach sinners with the gospel, he orchestrated the lives of these two men such that they were stripped and beaten with rods and delivered, bloodied with untreated wounds before this man to now be shackled in his prison by cruelly putting their feet in stocks. Most likely, this is the first time that this jailer has ever laid his eyes upon Paul and Silas. And he has no idea what God is about to do in his life as a result of this. He has no idea that he is about to care for these men's untreated wounds and bring them into his home and feed them. And most likely, he has heard something of why they are being delivered into his custody. The charge is that they are teaching contrary to the laws and customs of Rome, primarily, no doubt, they are espousing the one true and living God and his Son, the Lord Jesus, who was crucified on a Roman cross, raised from the dead, and was exalted to the highest place of authority, far above emperors and other rulers, so that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. The common law of Rome and the religious sentiment of the empire was that Caesar is divine. Caesar is Lord. And Paul and Silas, they preached contrary to this. They preached about a heavenly kingdom that would last forever when all the kingdoms, all the governments of men had long since passed away as dust and rubble. They were exalting the Lord Jesus and teaching the foolishness of idols. And now here they are praying to the Lord Jesus, singing hymns to God. And verse 25 says that the prisoners were listening to them. And it's after the jailer has drifted off to sleep that it happens. The earth quakes. The foundation of the prison is shaken. Every single door is opened. Every single bond becomes unshackled. And in that moment of terror, the jailer awakens. And what he awakens to, verse 27 says, is that he sees all of the doors opened. Now, what does that mean for him? What it means for him is that even though he's not to blame for the earthquake, even though he didn't go and open those doors, it was still his job to ensure that every single prisoner remained in his custody. And so he fears in this moment that his whole world has come to an end. And in one moment, everything that he trusted, everything that his security and his comfort and his relatively convenient life was built around by an act of Almighty God was ruined. And he finds himself in disgrace, liable to Roman execution for having failed his duty to Rome. And so in his mind, the only thing left for him to do is to kill himself, to take the sword out of its sheath, and to set it up, and to fall upon it, and so end his life. He's a man with a certain position. He knows what he has to do if something like this happens. If you let a prisoner go, it's your life for their life. He knows that. He knows that this is part of his job, and that if this were to ever happen, he would have to take his life. But now it's no longer a theoretical part of the job. It's really happening. And he has to do it. And so imagine what must be going through his mind. What will become of my family? What will become of me as my soul leaves my body? Will I meet this one true and living God that Paul and Silas have sung about and proclaimed? Will I meet this one who has risen from the dead, who stands as the Savior of sinners and the judge of all the earth? Will I stand before the God that they have prayed to and sung praises to? Now, the Apostle Paul, seeing what was happening, he realizes that if he doesn't act quickly, this jailer is going to take his own life. I just want to stop right here and say that one of the things that I have been burdened as one of your pastors to pray for this church, is that we would be a church that has more compassion for sinners. Did you know that there are people who quit attending Dayspring because of the lack of compassion that was shown towards them? Did you know that there are people who have quit attending Dayspring because of their own lack of compassion towards you sinners? Lord God, pour out your compassion into our hearts. Compassion for one another. Compassion for the secularists. Compassion for for the false teachers, compassion for the Islamic terrorists. Teach us to view them not as our enemies, but as our mission field. Give us compassion for the 10,000 people who die every hour having never heard the gospel. Give us compassion, Lord. Paul could have simply waited for his cruel jailer, his enemy, to take his life. He could have simply stayed silent. But instead, he cries out, letting him know they're all there. None have left. There's no need to murder himself. Now that brings us, having considered his status and his dilemma, to consider thirdly now his question. And let's examine this very pointed, very important, the most important question anyone could ask, as it was asked and also as it was answered. It was asked in fear. It was asked from a place of trembling. So here's a man who a moment ago, he had the equivalent of a gun in his mouth, hammer cocked, finger on the trigger. And he was just about to end it all when he was told, you don't have to kill yourself. Can you imagine the adrenaline and the thoughts rushing through his mind? And something very significant must be going on in his heart that he asks this very pointed question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? A few minutes ago, these men were viewed as criminals and enemies of the state. And now here they are, and he views them with the utmost respect. So he addresses them as sirs. These are the men that he believes have the answer to the question that is now crushing in upon his soul. His question is urgent and it is specific. He's been contemplating the reality of eternity. His soul was about to be parted from his body, and he begins to realize how unprepared he was for eternity. And now he has one question and only one question that he must ask. What were the kinds of things that used to go on in this man's mind? Perhaps that were in his mind just moments ago as he drifted off to sleep. What must I do to be what? To be more comfortable, to be more successful, to be more secure, to be more popular, to be more loved, more respected, more wealthy. None of that matters now. One thing and one thing only matters to this man. What must I do to be saved? And it becomes urgent. Now we have people here today who have asked this question. And the thought of salvation is nice. Being forgiven, not having your sins held against you, escaping hell and going to heaven. But it's not urgent. And you never asked it in earnestness. You don't really, really see how much you need to be saved. By the grace of God, this question, it needs to be urgent. When you realize that this world is not all that there is and how quickly it passes away and how you don't want to make your home here after all. And when you realize how long eternity is and that you will stand before God who is not mocked and who will judge the living and the dead. And that begins to weigh in upon your soul, and all of life becomes focused on this one issue. This jailer came so close to standing before Almighty God in the filth of his own morality and earthly success with no hope, not a leg to stand on. How close I came, this man could say, to seeing a God of holiness and justice. And I need now to know What do I have to do to be saved? That's what it means. It wasn't, what can God do for me to make my life better and happier and more fulfilling? No, it was desperate. I need to be eternally rescued and delivered. My wretched soul needs to be saved. What needs to be done? What do I have to do in order for this to happen? It has to happen. What do I have to do so that the God of the universe that you speak about and preach about and pray to and sing to, that he will look upon me with compassion and favor and grace? And again, have you ever been gripped with that question? As the thought of where your never dying soul will spend eternity, has it ever held you in its grip? Have you ever wondered how to have a relationship with the living God who made you? How to have in your own soul peace with God? Now that's the question and something of how he asked it. Now consider how it was answered. I'm so thankful that these beaten and bloodied men were the men who were in prison that night. Praise God that they didn't hear the response, "Relax, you're okay. You don't need to be saved." That's what some people would say. You know, don't have the idea that God actually holds things against you, or that God is angry, or that God would physically torture people in hell for all eternity. God would never do that. God would never send anyone to hell. Sin is not that big a deal to him. Praise God he didn't hear that. Praise God he didn't hear that he had to be a better person, that he had to love more, to obey more, to undergo this religious ritual or that religious ritual, take this sacrament and that sacrament. No, he heard the truth. He heard the gospel. He heard the one name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And he heard how he can be saved by this one and only Savior. They say to him, verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household, you and your household will be saved by faith alone in Jesus alone." It's an answer that is so full of promise. It's truly wonderful. You will be saved. So we say to people, if you seek the Lord, he will be found. There's a door that if you knock upon it, it will be open to you. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. They speak with certainty and they speak with authority. They were able to say that there is one who proclaimed himself to be the way and the truth and the life. There is one who said that there's only one way to God, and it's through him. If you want to be saved, you will be saved by the Savior of sinners. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't save those who clean up their life and make themselves good enough for salvation. He doesn't save those who get his attention with their good works and their obedience and their religious rituals. He saves those who look to him and trust him alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Don't you love the simplicity of the gospel? Believe on the Lord, Jehovah God, the great I Am, the living God, Jesus. As he's revealed his human name, the Son of Mary, the one born under the law in Bethlehem, the carpenter, the preacher of the kingdom of God, arrested by soldiers, dying on a Roman cross, who rose from the dead on the third day, who ascended into the heavens and sits at the right hand of God in majesty until the day appointed by the Father. He is the Christ, the long promised Messiah, the one anointed by the Holy Spirit, who stands in the place of his people as a substitute, whose blood shed upon the cross sets sinners free. This is the only Savior. Now, how is it that you get to him? You believe into him. You trust in him, not simply in the facts about him, but you go to him because he is alive. He is a living person, living, who hears and receives sinners. And you go to him for mercy, believing in him, trusting not in yourself, but in him, giving yourself fully to him, casting the weight of your soul upon him, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious answer to this jailer's question. Consider finally the salvation of the jailer. He is saved. That is, he is given the ability by God not only to hear the gospel, but also to believe the gospel. Verse 32, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." The word of the Lord is opened up further to him, further explanations of the ways of God and redemptive history and the gospel are given to him and to his household. They're all gathered together to hear about the God with no beginning and no end, the God who is, and about his son Jesus and what he accomplished through his life and through his death and through his resurrection. The Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, he says that faith, it comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. They hear the word of the Lord. They believe the word of the Lord. And you read that they do good to the messengers of the word of the Lord. They wash their wounds. And having believed, they go on to do, no doubt, what they had been taught to do. It's not just willy-nilly that they're baptized here. They tell enough of the word of the Lord to say that the Lord Jesus, that he demands of his disciples that they proclaim their allegiance to him publicly and their death to themselves and their new life in Christ through the waters of baptism. They are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The jailer and all his family who heard the gospel and believed. And he brought Paul and Silas into his home, and he set food before them. Verse 34. And if you're following along at this point with the ESV translation, there is a great mistake here that exists in the ESV and in no other translation of the Bible, no other English translation or any other language translation that I know of. In my opinion, this is the worst mistake the ESV translators made. And it's in the placement of that little word, that, in verse 34. Instead of appearing after the word household, it should actually come after the word rejoiced. So in my copy, I have circled the word that, and I've drawn an arrow to where it really belongs. It's not that everyone is rejoicing that he alone believed. He is rejoicing that he, along with his household, believed in God. They all heard the gospel preached. They all believed the gospel, and they were all baptized. If you have any translation other than the ESV, you don't need to change a thing. It got it. It nailed it. Isn't it interesting that they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and here he is rejoicing, he and his household, that they have believed in God. So here's yet another statement of the deity of Christ. To believe in Jesus, well, that is to believe in God. To have believed in Jesus is to have believed in God. And there is joy here. The thing that he desperately needed and didn't have and must have in his desperation is the very thing that he received. He believed in Jesus. He believed in God. He was saved. His sins were washed away. He was reconciled to God. He and all his household. The jailer and his family, they have joy. The joy of having heard the truth. And they are so soundly converted and obviously saved that they are immediately baptized, set apart as lifelong disciples of Jesus. And they will now and forever be committed to following him until the day that he returns or until the day that they lay down their lives. They begin the process of living out a life radically transformed by the gospel, by a real person in heaven. In whom they really trusted. Well, two quick things in closing. For some of you here, rejoice afresh, because you have a testimony as well. All of us who are Christians, at some point, we began to wonder, what must I do to be saved? And praise God, what was given to us in response was the pure gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And we believed. And praise God, he did exactly what he said he would do. Whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We heard about his sinless life. We heard about the bloody cross. We heard about his empty tomb. By some faithful person whom God used as a means of bringing us the good news, that the good news, the imperishable seed by which we were born again to a living hope, finding our deepest treasure in Jesus. So rejoice, child of the King, rejoice, because though there might not have been an earthquake, there was something in your life, so that God who orchestrated this man's life and the God who sent an earthquake into that building to arrest that jailer and give him the gospel and change his life. He is the same sovereign God who orchestrated your life and whatever crisis or circumstance that led you to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Others of you need to rejoice for the first time. You need to rejoice in the gospel. Some of you already know the answer to the question. In fact, all of you know the answer to the question if you were even half listening to the preached word today. You know the answer to a question you've never really asked. If someone were to ask you, what must I do to be saved? You could reply, well, according to the Christian Bible, you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'd be right. That's what the Christian gospel is. But you've never asked the question yourself. You've never asked it urgently or seriously. And so you've not laid hold of Jesus, who alone will save you. And he tells you, turn from your sin and turn to me in faith and be ye saved. And in believing in him, laying hold of him by faith, declaring yourself openly to be his disciple, you will find what this man and his family found, the joy of having believed in God. May the risen Lord Jesus Christ give you that joy today. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty and the simplicity and the power and the sufficiency of your gospel. We pray that you would do what you alone can do. And that is by your grace, arouse some from their deadly slumber and cause them not only to ask the most urgent question in this life, but also to find the beautiful answer of our passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand together. Be sure to agree.